Acts chapter 17, verse 19 through 34. And tonight it's just an overview of Mars Hill. Of course, Paul is already in Athens as far as what we're looking at, but and I'll kind of review that in just a moment, but we're just going to do an overview. Thank you, buddy. It's one of these sections or sections that is too large to cover in one message, but we need to have the entire thing in mind as we look into it, kind of like Acts chapter 7 when Stephen preached before his martyrdom. There's just a lot that is in here and more than we could cover in one message unless you wanted to be here like they are in Aruba for 2 or 3 hours. So we'll do an overview and I'll point out several things about it and then we'll come back next time and do more in detail study of various things that are there. Really, this is a tremendous message that the Apostle Paul preaches. Not everybody has always looked at it that way. There are some who think that Paul's approach here was not as it should have been. It's almost as though he was speaking to the philosophers on their level. Proverbs, of course, warns with the statement, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. But it also says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest they'll be likened to him. And people have questioned whether Paul should have taken the route that he did. I don't think that he did wrong here. There are some things, in fact, and I'll mention this in just a few moments, that Paul still followed his regular pattern of going into the synagogue. He was there, and so it's not as though he had just stepped away from everything. It was just a different context. He was alone, as we looked at last week, and so those things are important to keep in mind. Remember that Paul has just recently been driven from Thessalonica. He went from Thessalonica to the next city, Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Word of God daily to see if the things that Paul was preaching to them were true or in harmony with the Scriptures. I think it's a fascinating picture that those were actually, at that point, unbelieving Jews. As they were searching the Scriptures, they were looking back at the Old Testament to see if the things that the Apostle Paul was preaching to them, if they were in harmony with the Word of God. And those, I think, are the ones who became the believers in Berea because they had the right foundation, and those Jews who searched the Word of God. So the believers from both of those cities, I think Thessalonica and Berea, had brought him along thus far. They had taken him to the sea, and then it seems like some of them had gone with him over to Athens. And so he is waiting in Athens for for Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy, to join him. Had sent word back that they should come and join him as quickly as possible, though that wouldn't happen in Athens. That would actually be in Corinth, the next city to which he goes. So he's alone in Athens, and other than those who actually believe in his message when he preaches there, verse 34 that we looked at last week, concluding this chapter, there were several people, among whom these that believed was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there were some people who believed, and so Paul had new believers with him. But as far as seasoned, mature believers, he was all alone, okay? And that would be, of course, a difficult time. In thinking of this context, often Paul is reported, I've read this in different places, not to have followed his regular pattern of preaching in the synagogue when he was in Athens, which he had done in almost every other place. As we looked at last time, though, 2 weeks ago, Paul had been in the synagogue addressing the reality that the Jews had done nothing to affect the Athenian culture. As Paul was there, he was disputing with them when he saw that the whole city was wholly given to idolatry. It's as almost as if Paul was saying to the Jews, even though they are not believers in Christ, they are still believers in Jehovah. They still use the Old Testament Scriptures, which, if you think of where Paul is in time, not much of the New Testament had been written yet. And so most of what Paul is using as the Scriptures would have been the Old Testament. So they had the same foundation, the same Scriptures to look at, and Paul is looking at the Jews who were in the synagogue and even perhaps some of those God-fearers as they're considered to be there and thinking, why have you not done anything about the idolatry that is in Athens right now? And so he has been addressing them. He has been in the synagogue and speaking with the Jews. Now, follow along. I'm going to start in verse 16, even though I'm picking up in verse 19. I'll just read verses 16 through 18 just as a reminder of what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Now, while Paul awaited for them at Athens, speaking of Silas and Timothy, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And if you remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at this passage of Scripture, the title that I gave you then was Surviving, or even the idea of just treading water. This was a difficult time for Paul. He was alone. He was agitated. The Scripture says that in verse 16. His spirit was stirred within him, and it's as though as he's looking at this, his spirit is agitated, and then he's arguing with the Jews who had had no influence on the city. By the way, it's fascinating that you look at the Jews, and they seem to be completely content with the idolatry that is all around them. But anytime somebody starts preaching about Jesus, then they're all upset about it. So he's argued with the Jews over their lack of influence in the city. He was attacked by the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, those two combined. And yet he was still preaching Christ. That's how we see verse 18 finished, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So he's entirely alone. There's a reported story of Athanasius during the times early in the first couple of centuries, whenever Christianity was arguing over the deity of Christ, when someone said to Athanasius, "Don't you know that the whole world is against you?" And he's reported to have said, "Then I am against the whole world." Okay, because he was convinced of what he believed. That's kind of where Paul is now, and as far as that whole matter goes. Now, it's not like the Elijah syndrome, that there's no one else left on the earth. I'm the only one left, okay? It wasn't as though Paul is saying that, but in his particular location, he was the only one. I mentioned our missionary to Laos, or Laos John Ray, a couple of weeks ago as well. So the preaching of Christ, then, that ends verse 18, is what brings us into the beginning of verse 19. And just four basic points. I've got some sub-points for you, and it's mostly just because I'm wanting to set this whole section in context and give you kind of a working understanding, and then over the next week or two, as we go through this verse by verse, we'll look at things in more detail. So number one in verse 19 is a rude examination, a rude examination. Verse 19, "And they took him," excuse me, "they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest forth certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And several things to consider in this. First of all, as far as Areopagus, that's just basically the Hill of Ares. At one point in Athens' history, this had been a court, okay, a religious court, a philosophical court, an educational court, and it was considered to be the place or the group of people that would inhabit there, that they would bring people there to discuss, to philosophize, to examine things, because they wanted to control what kind of things were being preached or taught in the city. They were worried or concerned, perhaps we should say, about the things which were influencing the city. And so at one point in history, this has been a court. At this point in time, it was probably just a place where religious and philosophic oversight was manifested. There was very limited authority. As far as in the people that were there, Athens in the Roman Empire, by this particular point, because Athens was originally in its epoch, would have been of Grecian influence, okay, or of Greece. That has passed by the way, and so Athens does not have nearly the influence that it had had several centuries before. And so it's probably just a place where there's influence that is manifested, and yet very limited authority, probably more in this particular way, a method of intimidation. For instance, we know that when we look at a lot of the Ivy League colleges now or universities, they don't have really any kind of political authority, but they exercise a lot of political influence by intimidation. And that's probably what is taking place here, is that they're seeking to make sure that what they believe or what they think, that there is some kind of an influence or intimidation that they are putting on other people. And in verse 21, we'll get to this in just a moment, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And let me put the qualifier on this, just from this whole context and the flow of thought, to hear some new thing that is in agreement with what they already believe. Okay, you get that thought there, okay? That they're saying, you know, the Epicureans or, you know, or the Stoics, they might say, we'll listen to something new as long as it doesn't undermine or contradict whatever we believe. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of the world has been now, almost since creation, but especially the last 2,000 years. And so going on in this, verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, and I'll point out a few things about that at the end of verse 21 here in just a moment, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. And the idea in that is not so much that they have a curiosity. I've recognized that before in various questions that people ask. There is a curiosity where someone is wanting to know the truth, but then there's kind of the tilted eyebrow question. What do you really mean by this? And there's a skepticism that is a part of it, okay? That would be what is a part of what these people are doing. Tell us what this new doctrine is, the thing about which you're speaking. Verse 20, for thou bringest, and notice these words, thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. By the way, the word strange there is xeno, okay? Or it's the idea, you've heard of xenophobic, okay? That's the fear of strangers as far as what that word means. And they're saying these are some strange things, okay? These are unfamiliar to us. They're not a part of what we are, who we are. So you're bringing these strange things to our ears. We would know, or we would like to know thereof, or therefore, what these things mean. Explain this to us a little bit more, okay? And this is probably, again, their attempt at oversight of the kind of influences that are coming into the educational and philosophic realm of Athens. They're wanting to make sure that this lines up with the things that we already know or believe we know. Their point here is probably to hear what he had to say and to determine if it would, in essence, pass muster for the Epicureans and the Stoics. As verse 21 insinuates, they liked to hear new things. However, most people only want to hear new things that are in harmony with the old things which they already believe. And that's what we would have here. Christianity was not, however, in harmony with Epicureanism or with their Stoicism. Okay, the Epicureans, they believed really in a quiet and tranquil life, but they would have had more the idea that if there is a God, that he has kind of left everything alone and it's our responsibility to find a peaceable way to live. The Stoics believed in pantheism, that basically the earth was God. And all things are God, okay? The trees are God, the skies are God, okay? And so everything was God in their mindset. And you realize that Christianity is not compatible with either one of those philosophies or belief systems as they are. Verse 21, for all the Athenians, and this is more than likely Luke's commentary here, though it was probably passed on to him by the Apostle Paul, or we would even say a fact that was known by the people of the ancient world, all the Athenians and strangers, or those who would travel there, those who are going there for some kind of educational or philosophic purpose, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now, it's the same word, new thing, and they tell Paul, we think that you are, or we're hearing some new thing from you, but they are testifying that they want to hear new things, they want to have ideas, but again, that is only if it's in harmony with their regular belief system, not necessarily the idea that they're open to absolute truth. And so, all of that to say in verses 19 to 21, there's very little cordiality that is shown in this. In verse 19, when they bring him to their court, they don't seem to use physical violence, but neither do they leave him an option. Okay? It's like, you're coming with us. Come with us, Paul. And again, they're not, as we've seen at other places, where people have exercised violence with the apostles or with the apostle Paul and dragging them someplace, but they've left him no option but to come and speak to us. And so there's here intimidation that's a part of it. Then they demand, in the form of a request, what this new teaching of which he's speaking, what this new teaching is. The way that they're saying this is almost like they're saying, you're saying something that is unorthodox, okay? This is like a cultic invention that we haven't heard before, and we want to examine it. We want to think it through. In verse 20, they're saying that you've introduced something strange and, in essence, weird to us, and we want to try and figure out where all of this is heading. And then in verse 21, I want to point out that the word for there, you notice the word for at the beginning of verse 21, is not a causal conjunction, indicating that as the reason they're saying we want to hear everything that you have to say, but rather it's more of an explanation of the Athenians. This is how they are, okay, the kind of people that they're learning new things, but to add to their already existing system of philosophy and beliefs, okay? Christianity would not have done that. But they're speaking to Paul of this. They're not treating him as an equal philosopher, okay? They're instead questioning him with skepticism while considering themselves to be the authorities in philosophy. This, by the way, in any context, makes evangelism difficult. One of the most difficult people to ever give a gospel witness to is someone who is a skeptic and someone who is a philosopher, at least thinks they are, and eager to debate with you. There have been a few people like that that I've interacted with life or with in life, and those kinds of people are very difficult to give the gospel. And that's the kind of people with whom Paul is dealing here on Mars Hill. And so, in this context, though, it's encouraging to see that Paul still did as much as possible under the circumstances. And frankly, I think he took a masterful approach to sowing the seed and preaching gospel even on stony ground. And the reason I say that is because he took the one opening that he had as far as seeing all of these idols that were there. If you remember that there were more than 30,000 idols that were recognized in Athens, and if there were between 50 and 75,000 inhabitants, we could roughly say that there was one idol for every two people that were in Athens. Okay, and this seems to be a very difficult place to witness, to preach of Christ, and yet he takes the opportunity and very carefully recognizes the unknown God that they have. Okay, he sees that and it gives him the opportunity to speak of the God of heaven. I listened to a book, I'm going to say 6 or 8 months ago, and it was titled something like How to Speak to Anyone, Anywhere, Anytime. And it was a really interesting book. It wasn't very long, but it was interesting as far as helping in conversation. And there are not many openings with Paul and these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And yet there's like that one crack that he was able to find and able to bring it back to the gospel. My brother-in-law, Matthew Shields, is that way. I've been with him even many times. When he was speaking in Spanish to people, as he would be witnessing to people, it doesn't take long at all for Matt Shields to be able to find a way to get the gospel into a conversation. And I don't know Spanish well at all, if any, but I've been able to tell that he has been able to start sharing the gospel with him. You know, I can pick up a few words, you know, Christos, okay, I start to know what that word means in Spanish, and so I can follow the conversation a little bit, but we see this in the Apostle Paul, that despite the context, he was still able, I think, to bring an approach to this whole picture so that he was able to sow the seed of the gospel and preach Christ, and actually quite effectively, as we see at the end of this. So the first part of this, and we'll cover in more detail later, a root examination. And then number two, a reasoned explanation. And Paul did use reason in this, and by the way, logic is not contrary to faith. Okay, logic and faith, I think, go hand in hand. Who invented logic? God did. Okay, so they're not incompatible. We see Paul carefully using reason in this. And again, we'll cover it in more detail. But several things about this. There's a reasoned explanation as far as Paul explaining to them who their unknown God is. And I've got this divided up into three different sections, and we'll cover in more detail later. But first of all, beginning in verse 22, and this is still under number two, a reasoned explanation, is Paul's observation, beginning in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, which was on this Areopagus, but also perhaps insinuating that he was in the midst of this kind of council or court as he's speaking to them, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive," and that's the word, his observation, or "I come to realize that in all things you're too superstitious." Okay, there's too many things that you're letting your mind wonder in various ways that have no absolute foundation. You know, one of the things that we recognize about the gospel is it is absolute. And though skeptics would not necessarily look at it, I look at the Bible as absolute truth. I have a sure foundation upon which I stand. And if anything deviates from that, then it's not a part of my foundation. Here he's saying of them, you guys are in essence, you're floating like jellyfish, okay? You don't have anything that is substantive to your belief system. You're too superstitious. Verse 23, "For as I passed by," or as I was walking. Now, what's interesting about this is this could have been any time in his visit in Athens or his time there, but it could also be insinuating that as he had left the synagogue of the Jews and as they're bringing him about to bring him to this court on Mars Hill, that he might be saying, "As I was walking by." And so this could be that just in the last 15 minutes that he's come to this whole picture. It could be that just recently I've realized, look, as I was walking up here, I saw this unknown God, or your altar to the unknown God. So I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Now, understand that ignorantly here is not a pejorative, okay? He's not calling them stupid. Okay, what he is doing here is saying without any kind of knowledge. You're worshiping this unknown God. And there are people who are standing around in devotion to this unknown God. And so he's saying, I'm seeing this. I'm observing who you are. They want to be the authorities, okay? But they're living with skepticism. They're living without any kind of substantive knowledge or any kind of absolutes. You're superstitious. You don't even know who this God is, okay? And we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. But in all of it, this is Paul's observation. He's realizing their weakness. He's realizing their lack of knowledge. He's realizing their lack of understanding. And so he sees this as an opportunity. And the second part in this then, as far as the reasoned explanation, his observation and then his declaration, he says at the end of verse 23, him, speaking of course of the God of heaven, declare I unto you. Okay, he's in essence saying, you're ignorant. You don't have any knowledge in this whole thing. You're too superstitious. You don't have a substantive foundation upon which you're basing your beliefs. So let me declare him unto you, okay? Paul has taken the high ground here and the authoritative stance, which I learn or I've thought of this more and more the older I get in the gospel, the older I grow in faith, the more I realize the vacillation of the world, the more I realize the authority of the gospel and the authority of truth. And Paul's doing that. He's saying, him I declare unto you. He's in the midst of Stoics and Epicureans. He's in the midst of philosophers who he recognizes don't have a solid foundation. And so he takes the authority. Him I declare unto you. And so, verse 24, he speaks of him and is going on and describing him, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You know, he's covered about everything there. Okay, there's not much as far as in the supervision of the universe that God has, or that Paul has left out of the description of God. He said everything about him there. And so Paul declares this God that you don't know, that you say and admit you don't know, the one that you're worshiping ignorantly, let me explain to you the unknown God who is to Paul the known God and the only God, the one God, as he would demonstrate in 1 Corinthians 8. And so his declaration is, let me tell you who this God is. And so in their lack of knowledge, he gives them absolute knowledge. And so his declaration is seen at the end of verse 23 through verse 26. Verse 27 and following through verse 29 is Paul's conclusion as he is speaking to them in this reasoned explanation. Paul's conclusion that they should seek the Lord. And the word that there, it's infinitive, but it's giving the idea here is that as we look at this God and all that he is, the unknown God to you, but the known God to Paul, everything that God has done, okay, as far as his control over the universe, he's doing this, okay, leading to the point that they should seek the Lord. That's very similar to what we've seen in Psalm 19 as well as Romans 1 this morning, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world being clearly seen by the things that are made so that they're without excuse, okay? The things of creation are leading men to God, okay? That's what creation is doing, is it's pointing to the Creator. And so Paul is saying here at verse 27, after all of these things, and hath made of one blood all nations to dwell on the earth, hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation and so forth, that they should seek the Lord, or to the object that they should seek the Lord. You realize there's a statement that's been made, and I'm not saying this by way of philosophy, but people have said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart. Okay. And what we have here is that Paul is saying that everything that God has done in creation, it's bringing or it's pointing men to the fact that they need to seek the Lord. Okay, that's what it's leading to. And so his conclusion that they should seek the Lord, if haply, or if by chance, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And again, I'm going to take more time as we go through this. There's several different thoughts in there. But that man's heart would desire God, that they would search for God. And then Paul makes the point at the end of verse 27, though he's not far away. That's an encouraging thing. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul considered himself to be the chiefest of all sinners. And he said that God used him, and the Greek word is a type, that look, basically, if God can save Paul, God can save anyone. And the reality is that God is not far away from anyone. Okay, really, he's just the matter of repentance and faith. That's as far away as God is for anyone. So Paul says, he be not far from every one of us. Verse 28, he says this, for because our life consists in him, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul did that in the book of Titus too, as far as quoting one of their philosophers. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone graven by art and man's device. Okay, so as he says this, as we're the offspring of God, he's speaking of the fact that we are living human beings, and we're the offspring of God. Genesis said we are made in his image. With that being the case, we shouldn't think that God is an image that you can make with gold or some kind of stone or graven by the hands of man. Okay, we are his offspring. Even your own philosophers will say that we're the offspring of God. With that being the case, if we are in his image, he is not gold. Okay, he is a being. As Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Okay, he's not an idol. He's not a piece of gold or a carved stone. And so Paul's conclusion in this is that they would seek the Lord, and then he gives more of how it is that we are in him. We're his offspring. God is not likened to gold, silver, stone, or anything that is graven by man's hands or device. And so that would then be Paul's reasoned, or reasonable, if you will, but reasoned explanation. He's explaining to them their pursuit of an unknown God and ignorance, and then explaining to them the reality of the God that he knows. Okay, and so that's his explanation to them. And that brings us to verse 30 and following, number 3, a realistic expectation, okay? And this is where it comes to it, okay? We wouldn't necessarily call this an invitation, but Paul is putting an expectation on them. There's a realistic expectation here. Verse 30, it's the idea of repentance. First of all, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, okay? Basically, what Paul is saying is, to this point in history, they've been in ignorance, okay? But now he is preaching Christ to them. With that being the case, there is a higher level of expectation. All men have the expectation of judgment before God because he has revealed himself to them in creation. Okay, that's understood, as well as human conscience, Romans chapter 2. But now they've heard the message of Christ, to whom much has been given, much is required. Okay, they have been given more truth now. And Paul's telling them, to this point, God has, in essence, winked at, okay, or he has not been quick to judge in this, or that he has perhaps batted an eye at where they are. God has winked at this ignorance. But now, in the coming of Christ Jesus, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Okay, and repentance takes on multiple forms. Repentance may be from idolatry. Repentance may be from agnosticism, where I just don't know if there's a God. Okay, that's where they are, an unknown God. And Paul's saying, okay, now you're accountable because you don't know of an unknown God. I've declared him unto you as far as Jesus Christ. In our age, repentance may be from trusting self. There are many people who will trust their good works, or they will trust their morality to bring them into favor with God. And that needs to be repented of. Okay, it needs to be turned from. Whatever it is that a person is looking to other than God is something that needs to be turned from or repented of. And so, the times of this ignorance God hath winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, verse 30. And so, there's repentance that's a part of the expectation, but also, Paul lets them know in verse 31 that judgment is coming. Okay, you are now accountable to the truth that you are, for the truth which you have heard, because he hath appointed a day, verse 31. In the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And several thoughts about this quickly. He's appointed a day, okay, and we don't know when that's going to be, but really, whether the judgment of God, okay, whether it's the judgment seat of Christ or whether it's the great white throne judgment, that day, God knows when that's going to be. But I can tell you this, okay, once we die, okay, once our life on this earth ends, okay, that's the time of judgment for you. And what I mean is nothing can be changed after that. You know, if a person dies without Christ, then their next step will be the great white throne judgment. And yes, ma'am. That's, I think you're referring maybe to David, who is speaking of the fact that his child had died. And he said, I'll go to him, but he can't come back to me. David was referring to the fact that I will go to where he is now. I'll go to eternity where he is. So, but all of this to say, okay, we don't know when the judgment seat of Christ is going to be. We don't know when the great white throne judgment is going to be. But once the time of your death comes, once your life on this earth ends, that's as far as it's going to go. Okay, that what has been accomplished in your body is what you are going to stand accountable for at the judgment. And so judgment is coming. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Okay, again, we'll focus on those words in more detail. By that man whom he hath ordained, speaking of Christ, of course, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, or he has given certainty, okay, that it's going to be judged by Christ, because he is the one who has been raised from the dead. Christ alone is the one who has been raised from the dead by the power of God. And so the warning there is that judgment is coming. And so number three, the realistic expectation. Repent, verse 30, is what God expects everywhere, is commanding of every man. And the reason is because judgment is coming, verse 31. And then number four, to finish out this chapter here, there's a response of extremes. There are several different kinds of responses that are seen here. And we recognize this in life. You know, we would love it if every person to whom we witness trusted Christ, or if every person to whom we gave a tract read it and paid attention to it. Every person would respond to the gospel in some way. By the way, every person does respond to the gospel in some way or another. And it's in one of these different cases. First of all, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Okay, that's the first that we see here, the first response that is there, some mocked. And the idea of this is not only that they made a joke of it, but they made a joke of Paul and his preaching. And you've probably heard that before. By the way, that is a method of the world about things that we believe. I'll just say it this way. You believe in creation? Okay. Or you believe that God raised someone from the dead? Or you believe in a human sacrifice? Yes, I do. But I believe that that human sacrifice was also the Son of God. And so that's the response that is going to be found in life. Some mocked. Paul dealt with that, or he had to face that. Some meditated on this, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Now, we can't tell from this text specifically whether there were some who had that eyebrow raised and saying, we'll hear you again. We'll think on this a little bit more. Or whether it was someone who said, this is something I have to consider, like those in Berea who said, we want to know what the truth is. Perhaps not persuaded at this point, but the Holy Spirit's working on them. The Word of God is working on them. The message of Paul is working on them. And there are some then who are thinking about it. These would be the ones in the middle from the two extremes. But then there is also in verse 33 the fact that some believed. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. In other words, from Mars Hill and from this council of people, or this group of people who were questioning and examining him. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. And the idea of cleave there is almost the same word that we have, or the same idea that we have when a man and woman leave their father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, as the Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, says. But they have joined themselves to Paul. They've in essence said, we're your disciples, not as though he were superseding Christ, but you're the one who is going to be our new teacher. You're the one to whom we're listening. You're the one from whom we're going to learn. And they believed, okay, a clear statement of their salvation, that there are some people who believed that this particular God was not an unknown God, but he was the creator of the universe, and he is the one who has called every man to repent. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the one that is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And so he is the one that these people have been convinced of because of the resurrection, the end of verse 31 there. They've been convinced of this. And then Luke names a couple of these people specifically. Dionysius, the Areopagite, which if you think of it, Areopagus was the place where they had called him to Mars Hill to discuss all of this. And a woman named Damaris and others with him. So at least we would say four people, okay? Others is plural, so that's at least two. And then Dionysius and Damaris, okay? So there's at least four people. The word others would imply, I think, more than just two. So 10, 12, 20, 30, we don't know. But there were people who believed the message, and so this would be those who believed. And there are responses that were there. I'm convinced that the responses would have been some of the things that encouraged the Apostle Paul in this time of aloneness, in this time of agitation, when he is hearing what the Jews are doing or not doing as far as in the city, as he speaks to these Epicureans and Stoics, and as he has the response to the message of Christ, it could have been very discouraging. But I think that the Lord gave him just enough encouragement through these people, or sufficient encouragement, that he would continue on in his ministry. Athens was not the most, if you were thinking only strictly of human numbers, was not the most productive of Paul's ministry. And yet these people here, Dionysius and Damaris, I can guarantee you they were certainly glad that Paul preached in Athens. That even if it was a difficult struggle, a time when he was treading water and surviving, that they were thankful that he preached the message when he was there. So we'll look at this in more detail and go through more verse by verse over the next couple of weeks. But beginning in verse 19, going through verse 21, there's the root examination. And then beginning in verse 22 and down through verse 29, the reasoned explanation. We'll spend more time on that. Commentators have a lot to say about Paul's message there. Verse 30 through 31, his realistic expectation, and that's God commanding all men everywhere to repent because of the coming judgment under Christ. And then number four, the responses that are seen there, the extremes from mockery to consideration, and then some to believing. So that's the overview. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. And so I think that the context will help us then as we begin to look at each verse in more particulars. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and for the variety that you have chosen to give us in the Scriptures. We see Paul in persecution. We see Paul in success. We see Paul in times like this, where it seems like he's just surviving or just treading water, and he's dealing with people who are contrary, but not necessarily the Jews who are contrary, but people who are philosophers and worshipers of idols. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that in our ministry, in our witnessing, we're going to run across all kinds of people. I pray that you would help us to be bold and to endure no matter what the situation may be, and that we would remember that we have the responsibility and the privilege of sharing Christ with those who are around us. And so we ask your grace and your help as we seek to do what you've called us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.